We're in Ezekiel 40 again, and just again to just touch on the main problems that people have with this passage and why they tend not to take it literally. One is the temple that's described is unlike anything that any temple that was ever built, and especially the temple vision was given at a time when the temple was already destroyed and the people were in exile. And when the people came back from exile, they didn't try to build this temple. And there's obvious reasons why, because the second thing that people say is it won't fit. So one of the reasons that people didn't try to build the temple, I mean, we don't have detailed explanation of their understanding of it, but I would say that one of the reasons that they didn't try to build the temple is they knew they couldn't, because it wouldn't fit. And so they would have maybe concluded the same thing we're concluding, that this temple, his vision is gives a time of geography that's different. And until that time of geography comes, there's no way you can build it. And then the temple itself, the plans for the temple are a lot different. The dimensions, like I mentioned, are very large. There's no veil mentioned. And for us, that's like, well, yeah, we know the veil was torn in two in Herod's temple, but for the exiles that were in Babylon, that would be radical, right? Because every temple they've, you know, Solomon's temple had a veil, Herod's temple has a veil. Here's a temple without a veil, separating the holy place from, and so that would be unique. And then there's no ark mentioned in this temple, which that's weird, right? Tabernacle, Solomon's temple had an ark, and then there's a throne mentioned in this temple. So those are just some of the things. This temple is definitely different. And so it won't fit in the current geography. That's the other problem. And then the third thing we talked about ad nauseum so far, the fact that it talks about atoning animal sacrifices, which we'll see, I think, today. We'll go get that far. So before we jump, one other thing is we covered verses 1 through 4 last time, where we saw that Ezekiel was taken in a vision by appears to be an angel who had a measuring rod, and he starts doing these measurements. But when he takes him to a high mountain in the vicinity of Israel, right? It says in the visions of God, verse 2, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. And so last time we spent most of our time looking at what is this very high mountain? And we decided that there's a lot of evidence that it's the mountain of the Lord's house, is what it's referred to in other passages, the Lord's house being the temple, right? So it's just like when Jesus is leaving Jerusalem and he's predicting the overthrow of the temple, he says, your house, Jerusalem, your house has left you desolate. When he says, your house, he's using the same terminology that was used in the Old Testament for the temple was God's house. So in Hebrew it would be Beit Yahweh, Beit meaning house, Yahweh being God, Beit Yahweh, house of God. So the mountain of the Lord's house, that phrase is typically used in passages that look, again, that they're related to a millennial setting. They're in between where we are now and heaven, or the eternal state. I like to say eternal state because the eternal state has heaven and earth, right? So if you just say heaven, it doesn't really capture the eternal state. So the millennial time, it looks like there's these geographic changes where what's presently Jerusalem will be elevated in relation to the other places. And in that geographic change, which we looked at, that Jesus appears to call the regeneration, in the regeneration, then it looks like the geography would be changed to the point where this will fit, and that this geography change is part of the restoration of the earth after it's judged, essentially, by God, right? In the book of Revelation, the tribulation, there's all kinds of physical damage to the earth. Because one of the things it talks about is it says, star, a star falls from heaven. Well, it's actually a Greek word for asteroid, basically saying that there are going to be astronomical objects, not like a full-blown massive star like the sun, but like an asteroid, something like you see in the science fiction movies all the time, right?
Mm-hmm.
And it appears that that's one of the things that's going to happen in the tribulation. And so when these things occur, there's collateral damage on the earth, right? And a lot of things are disrupted. There's huge earthquakes like never before, you know, things like that. And so when Jesus arrives in the second coming, we're supposed to start this period of his rule and reign, which is going to be peace and and the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth and all these blessings come forth. Well, it's not going to occur on this destitute, ravaged result, right? Mm-hmm. Something's going to have to happen. And so that, I think, is what Jesus is referring to when he says the regeneration. It's not a new heavens and a new earth, but it's a patched up, if you will, or fixed up
repair
of the earth.
That was what I was going to ask about, because this, what we've got now is because of the original sin. That original sin is still there, so it's going to have some effect somehow.
Right, there'll still be death.
Right.
And there will still be sin.
Mm-hmm.
Right, so it's like today, if you go somewhere where there's been a war, it's really messed up and horrible, and other places where the earth is beautiful and pristine looking, right? I mean, so the sin has a direct impact on the environment and everything. Mm-hmm. So it's, there's aspects of it, like where it talks about productivity, fruitfulness and stuff. It talks about the plowman will overtake the reaper. The idea that the person reaping is going to have so much to reap that the person plowing for the next planting is going to be held up because it's taken so long to reap what was sown before. And so those are some of the things that talk about the fruitfulness of the millennial kingdom. So a lot of it's going to be more peaceful and more productive than today, from if we look at the various passages. So anyway, we looked last time pretty much at that whole idea of the geographic changes.
I was here last Monday. Did you mention, do they have an idea of how much larger this is? Like square, I don't know if they measure in square feet or whatever.
Yeah, like the temple, I think, is like 850 feet on a side, I think it is. And but there's also these precincts that for the different tribes and stuff. Yeah, do you have a... What's
875 feet long. But I'm confused because it says the outer walls were 10.3 feet high, 10.3 feet wide, and 875 feet long.
Mm-hmm.
Does that sound right?
Yeah, it's saying that they're real thick.
Yeah.
Not super high, the outer walls, but then they're real long. So that's kind of around... So like if you look at the... Yeah, I have a picture here too, but you've got one there. Let me see if I can find mine. I have it.
Yeah, I have a little picture.
Oh, yeah. Yours looks the same as mine.
Does it?
You have one too, right?
Well, that's good that it looks the same. Maybe.
Oh, yeah, you guys have the same box. That's cool.
Yeah, so here's a kind of a floor plan that I have. It's similar, but... So there's the temple precinct, which is the walls, right?
Okay.
And then there's the temple inside it, and there's courts, and there's storage rooms, right? So this is one kind of picture of... Yeah, it's not the same. So if you really want to get into the details of the layout, this book here is probably one of the best ones that gets into Messiah's Coming Temple. This John Schmidt has studied the details in great detail, and so he has models that he's built, right?
Oh, nice.
With CAD and put them together, and then he goes into, you know, he's got pictures of different path parts of it. So all of the different things we're going to read through, which is going to drive us nuts reading, mm-hmm. he's gone through them. He's got, you know, little figurines, and so you can see the scale.
Mm.
And so, you know, this is basically, this all comes from the vision.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things you should get when you look at this blueprints and the models he's making is, if it's that detailed that he can make this model, how
yeah.
can that just be a spiritual lesson?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right.
You know, so there's some more pictures.
You can take those measurements and it comes out square. Doesn't
right.
come
and
out.
Right. And so he's very familiar with the other temples that were built before Solomon's and
mm-hmm.
Herod's, or, you know, Zerubbabel's. And so he knows what the differences are, too. And so he's got all these... He's got, you know, these are all photos from parts of his models that he has. You know, so it goes into, there's the altar there with the steps leading up to it.
Hmm.
It's quite a, you know, look at the size of the people there. It's pretty massive situation. So anyway, this goes through all that kind of thing. And like I mentioned earlier, it also includes, so this chart here, this side here is, the Levitical rules for different offerings under Solomon's
mm-hmm.
temple, and this is Ezekiel's, and it's showing the differences.
Oh, that's cool.
Okay.
Right. So this gets into the details of, oh, this is Ezekiel's, this side, and this side is Levitical. So it talks about the calendrical offerings and how they operate and how they're different. Right. So again, there's tons of details here, right? And one of the things we'll see when we get into this, I have some examples from some different commentaries that take this spiritually, and I think you'll find it gets pretty humorous when they try to look at parts of the building and turn it into a spiritual lesson, right?
Yeah.
And some of these, you know, these little subtle details,
mm-hmm.
how do you turn that into a spiritual lesson? So while we're looking at books, too, this is a really good book if you want a pictorial treatment of the temple from Eden to the end.
Hmm.
It deals with all of them. It's got all kinds of fold-out.
Yeah, nice.
You know, it gives you a real idea of what you're looking at as far as how it kind of looks.
Oh, wow.
You know, a lot of details.
Yeah,
stuff.
Cool. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right? And so this is talking about the various locations on the Temple Mount, and, you know, the Dome of the Rock, and all the stuff that's there today. And the guy who's the editor for this is the guy I keep mentioning all the time. His name's Randall Price. He's a very reliable temple scholar. So it's got, you know, plans of the Temple Mount today. It's got timelines in it of it's got like timelines of all the events having to do with Jerusalem and the temple.
Hmm.
This is the modern period, 1898 to 1987, but elsewhere it goes all the way back.
Mm-hmm.
So if you want to know what happened all the way through history related to Jerusalem and the temple in the different timelines, they're here, and it has archaeological, here's the 62 BC to AD 70, you know, all the stuff having to do with the Romans and the Hasmoneans and all that. And then, so anyway, it's really good. This is Herod's temple in detail. So there's a lot here if you want to go through it. And see, one of the things I like about this is Dr. Randall Price here. One of the reasons I plug his stuff as much as I can is that he's really a reliable teacher. He knows what he's talking about. He's one of the foremost experts on the temple in the world. Like I said, the recent article that you would have seen in the secular news about discovering a 12th Dead Sea Scroll cave, it was his team that did it, that found it.
Oh, yeah.
Right. And so, anyway. And he also bought my commentary. Yeah, which blew me away. Actually, his wife bought it for him as a gift.
Oh my gosh.
As a gift.
Cool.
Yeah. Anyway, enough of that.
So you guys Facebook friends or anything?
No.
Send tweets.
But he's like, and I've mentioned him several times to Mike and Don because they're thinking at some point of maybe going to Israel on a trip, and he does trips there. And I'm trying to remember, I think I sent it to you a while back, but his, like last year it mentioned, oh yeah, this is his 300th time to Israel or something.
Mm-hmm.
He's been there hundreds of times. Mm-hmm. Anyway. So, this book here has the most architectural pictures and details of any I've found. I've got quite a few books on the temple, probably 15 or 20, but this one here has this guy has spent the most time looking at the architectural details of it. And so while we're at it too, this book here is actually not about the temple. This book is, like it says, it's a study of the sequence of prophetic events. So there's two books that to me are the best books in the world you're going to find that try to lay out all the eschatology, all the prophetic events in sequence into a comprehensive plan drawing from all the scriptures. This is one of them. This guy Arnold Fruchtenbaum, he has occasionally some odd ideas, but he's a Jew, and he knows Hebrew really well, and he knows the whole Bible real well, and he's pretty solid. There's a couple things I think are a little odd here and there, but he knows prophecy really well, and this particular book is one of the best that you can find. The other book is called Things to Come, and it's by a man who just died like last year or the year before, Dwight Pentecost, and he was one of the key professors for years and years and years at Dallas Theological Seminary. His book, Things to Come, was his doctoral work he did. And it's about the same thickness, but it's much more of a formal, you really got to stick in there to wade through it. So like it deals with all the prophetic scriptures in details, and it's got a big index, but it doesn't lay them all out in order per se. So like if you're looking at a certain passage, you go to the back and find that passage in his book, and it'll point to various pages and you can read a lot on it. But and Fruchtenbaum was one of his students. So he did Things to Come, which for years and years was pretty much the only book that really did that at the level it did. And then Fruchtenbaum came along as one of his students and did this, which kind of lays it all out in a sequence. And so between the two, I don't think you could find things much better on these topics. People who take it seriously and literally, like I tend to. So anyway, in here, the reason I brought this was he does have a section in here where he talks about some of the differences between the sacrificial rules and everything for this temple versus the Mosaic temple. And so I thought I'd read just a little section of it so you can get a feel for how different it is. He says, while there are many similarities with the sacrifices of the Mosaic law, as there are between the sacrifices of Noah and Moses, the differences show that the sacrifices in this temple are not the same as the Mosaic. It was these very differences that kept the rabbis from accepting Ezekiel into the Hebrew canon for some time. So this temple gave the rabbis trouble, so much trouble that they had, it was like one of the last books to be accepted into the canon, the Old Testament canon, just like Revelation in the New Testament canon. And so he mentions these differences include the following: in the consecration of the altar, the Mosaic one anointed the altar, the Ezekiel one has no anointing. The Mosaic offered a bullock for a sin offering for all 7 days, while the Ezekiel offered a bullock on the first day only. The Mosaic applied blood on the horns of the altar only, while the Ezekiel applies blood on the horns, the corners, and upon the lower molding roundabout. For the burnt offering, the Mosaic offered a ram every day, while Ezekiel offers both a bullock and a ram every day. The Mosaic offered a ram for the consecration of the priesthood, but Ezekiel has no ram for the consecration of the priesthood. And I've read about that much, and there's like two more pages of this, you know.
So,
so this is one of the reasons that people say, look, the detail is similar to the detail of what you see in Leviticus for the tabernacle and Solomon's temple, but this is something different. And it's not only just different, it's different in scads of details. And there's almost, you know, an equivalent level of detail, not quite as much, because obviously we're not going to have as many chapters as you see in Leviticus.
Mm-hmm.
So all that to say that those are some of the arguments for saying, well, if you take this just as a spiritual lesson, it gets to be kind of odd when you consider how detailed it is. It's just over the top.
Do they come to some sort of conclusion as to why it's different?
In some cases, yeah, they can infer what the differences are. But in a lot of cases, it's very similar to the laws in Leviticus, where it's really difficult to decide why God said certain things.
Mm-hmm.
They're almost like, for lack of a better word, they're not arbitrary, but they appear arbitrary. And from God's point of view, it's like, this is how I want it done. I'm not explaining all the subtleties about why.
Mm-hmm.
Just because.
Do it. Yeah.
Because I said so.
And I'm sure there's divine logic in it. You know, but why does he have a lamb offered in the evening and one in the morning? Why does the sin offering done this way, the peace offering done this way, the burnt offering done that way? You know.
Mm-hmm.
And I have some books that I haven't had time to get into that where people study the details in excruciating detail, and I'm sure that scholars who've worked through those have some insights beyond what we see. But, you know, some of these things, nobody knows. Nobody knows. Even in this book, when they're talking about some of the chambers in there, they're like, we don't know what this chamber is for. It might be this, it might be that. We don't know for certain. So it's almost like we have a partial revelation, and until it actually happens, we won't really know, like, okay, these rooms in the corner, or these rooms along the wall, exactly what's going to be stored in there. So shall we jump in now? And
yeah.
Mm-hmm. So if someone would like to read verses 5 through 16 for us, of Ezekiel 40.
I can read.
Mm-hmm.
And behold, there was a wall on the outside of the temple all around, and in the man's hand was a measuring rod of 6 cubits, each of which was a cubit and a handbreadth. So he measured the thickness of the wall, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. Then he went to the gate which faced east, went up its steps, and measured the threshold of the gate, 1 rod in width. And the other threshold was 1 rod in width. The guard room was 1 rod long and 1 rod wide, and there was 5 cubits between the guard's rooms. And the threshold of the gate by the porch of the gate facing inward was 1 rod. Then he measured the porch of the gate facing inward, 1 rod. Did I just say that?
No, you were fine. Everything's 1 rod so far.
Okay.
You're getting lost in the rod.
And how far am I going?
Through 16.
Okay.
Yeah.
You're on 9.
Oh, thank you. He measured the rod. He measured the porch of the gate 8 cubits, and its side pillars 2 cubits. And the porch of the gate was facing inward. The guard rooms of the gate toward each numbered 3 on each side, and 3 of them had the same measurement. The side pillars also had the same measurement on each side. And he measured the width of the gateway, 10 cubits, and the length of the gate, 13 cubits. There was a barrier wall, 1 cubit wide, in front of the guards' room on each side. And the guards' rooms were 6 cubits square on each side. He measured the gate from the roof of the one guard room to the roof of the other, a width of 25 cubits from one door to the other door opposite. He made the side pillars 60 cubits high. The gate extended round about to the side pillars of the courtyard. From the front of the entrance gate to the front of the inner porch of the gate was 50 cubits. There were shuttered windows looking down to the guards' rooms and toward the side pillars within the gate all around, and likewise for the porches. And there were windows all around inside, and on each side pillars were on, and on each of the side pillars were palm tree ornaments.
Just like Terry's Corner.
Yay. <Yikes.
laughs> This is nasty. You're getting into 105 feet. Something pretty nasty.
So you can see that this sounds a lot like a blueprint.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And as you can imagine, so when you see, if you read a commentary on Ezekiel by those who don't take this as a blueprint, you'll see they've got lots to say till they get up to Ezekiel 40. And then in Ezekiel 40, they really just don't know what to do. And so they try to make spiritual insights as they go along, but they end up being not all that valuable or seemingly somewhat contrived. And I have a couple examples here. So in verse 14, for example, this is John Gill, who is a famous commentator of the Bible, who has a lot of great insights normally. But where it talks about these gateposts, he says, by measuring, the angel pointed out the size and proportion of them. These posts may design the true members of gospel churches.
What?
the true members.
Well, we're the pillar of the truth, right? The church is the pillar of the truth. So he's trying to say, well, the gateposts have in mind, may design,
yeah,
the true members of gospel churches. They may design, but maybe they not design. Maybe they're just posts.
What's a gospel church?
I guess a church that preaches the gospel as opposed to a church that doesn't preach the gospel. So,
but the church is not a place, it's a...
Right. So he's saying that these gateposts are...
They're 60 cubits high.
Right, they're a model of true members of gospel churches. Okay. So... Yeah. So, I mean, it's...
There's only one church.
105 feet.
But I'm just... You get the idea of how this gets to be.
Yeah, right.
So, like, here's another example. In verse 16, it talks about these beveled window frames. Or
yeah.
Point.
There were beveled window frames in the gate chamber.
And so these beveled windows are in the gate chambers.
Like shuttered windows.
Yeah, shuttered.
Yeah, that's different than beveled.
He's talking about the chambers. These little chambers, he says, signify the several congregated churches of Christ in the gospel dispensation. In attending on these, the light of God's countenance is enjoyed, which lies in the discoveries of his love and the manifestations of himself in his gracious presence and in communing with him, than which nothing more is desirable or delightful. Through these ordinances, Christ, the Son of Righteousness, shines in upon his people. He looks in at these windows and shows himself through these lattices. He is seen through the glass of the gospel. So that's his commentary on the beveled windows. Right?
Jesus is going to be looking through the windows at us.
And so
how he comes up with that? Just dreaming it up?
Well, he's led by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Okay.
Okay. So
that tells you a lot.
Well, the Spirit.
So the thing about this is, okay, so this gets at another topic which I've stated a few times in the past, where I have like views on a few topics that some people find offensive, you know. But one of them is that there's this whole idea that's floated all the time that and it's true in its simplest statement, that the Bible is Christocentric, which means that the Bible is about Christ. The volume of the book is written of me, etc. And when we look through passages, we see stuff that is either hinting at Christ, a lot of it, or it's directly about Christ, prophetic.
Mm-hmm.
Like, for example, you have things like where if somebody accidentally kills somebody, they have to flee to the city of refuge, and they're stuck there. They can't leave until the high priest dies. When the high priest dies, then they're off the hook. They're guiltless. And so, you know, there's a type there that who's our high priest, Jesus. What happens when he dies? He paid for our sin and we're no longer guilty.
Right.
So there's that kind of a typological thing that points toward Christ, just like other passages we see, like the scapegoat. So there's a validity to when you read the Bible, there's stuff that directly talks about the Messiah, and there's stuff that has typological truths that are related to things that Jesus did or the cross is going to do. But then there's this other idea of Christocentric, which says that everything in the Bible is about Christ. And I'm like, no, it's not.
Yeah.
Right? Not everything is about Christ. You should be able to look in a big passage and find some theme or aspect that's related to Christ. But if you try to make everything about Christ when it's not about Christ, you end up perverting what the Bible's trying to say, right? So like in a passage like this, where it's a blueprint and it's giving plans for this temple, people who have this overarching motive to ram, cram, and jam Christ into everything, for lack of a better way of putting it, they're going to squeeze this passage until they can get something about Christ out of it, even if there really isn't anything direct about Christ in there. And what I'm saying is that's a disservice. That actually does damage. So you have a guy here who comes out and he puts forth all this stuff about Christ. All of it's true. What he says is all true about Christ. But they're general observations that actually you get from other parts of Scripture. This particular part of Scripture is not, it's not trying to make us think that this window is the light of the gospel shining in on darkness. It's actually a window in a temple, right? And so this is one of those things where people can be pretty touchy on certain topics. And one of the topics that people are real touchy on is you got to find Christ everywhere. And so when you go back to passages like we've seen prior to this where it's talking about Israel, it's talking about the restoration of the nation, you know, the bones and all the different things, these same people won't let it speak about Israel and won't let it speak about the gathering of the Jews and restoration into their land because they want to force Christ into there, right? And so they'll reinterpret it in a way where somehow they'll get Jesus into there. And so there's this whole, you can end up with a whole kind of focus and Christians become patterned in this idea that when they go to church, what the Bible mainly is a launching pad for preaching about Christ. And so what I'm saying sounds like against that. What I'm trying to say is the Bible isn't a launching pad for preaching about Christ. The Bible is what it means. And some places it's all about Christ. And there's principles about Christ all over the place. And there's typology pointing to Christ, but only in the passages where it's there. If I arbitrarily now kind of hijack every passage and bend it and contort it to get Christ in there, it's nice that I'm really focused on Christ, but I'm actually manipulating and distorting what the Bible's really talking about in that passage. And my view is, if we teach the Bible in context, that will honor Christ better than trying to distort and get him into every passage where he's not really there. And instead of, and so the one approach, you end up with a very devotional and really wonderful thoughts and ideas about Jesus, but you really aren't understanding the Bible. You're not really understanding what's the real history.
Mm-hmm.
What is this really about? Is there something future here, or is this just a picture of spiritual wonderment, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so, in my mind, you can end up with, you know, kind of like a devotional on steroids approach where you read it. Or you can look at it and say, look, what does it really mean to the people who first got it? What's this really talking about? And then how does that fit into the big picture, which then that elevates Christ.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. To me, this is an example where he goes on for several paragraphs about what this means. And like Sid says, well, how's he getting that?
Mm-hmm.
And I would say, look, if I gave each of you a couple paragraphs of this stuff,
mm-hmm.
and said, okay, your assignment next week is to come up with a spiritual lesson that you think this passage is teaching, we're going to come back with like six or seven different spiritual messages based on what we think. So we're going to look at the New Testament and think, well, maybe the arches are important, or maybe the gateposts are important, or maybe the measurement's important.
Mm-hmm.
And we're going to come back with these spiritual lessons that, since they're all different, to me, that's a pretty good indication that that's not what this passage is about. It shouldn't be that different, right?
Right, we should all be coming up with the same
idea. We should be coming up close.
Pretty close.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Because if it's not somewhat close, and we're all fairly familiar with the Bible, like everyone here is, you have to start asking, well, God, you're not communicating very well,
mm-hmm.
it doesn't seem, because how come none of us are seeing anything similar in these passages, right? And if it's supposed to be communicating a spiritual lesson, and none of us can get it, it's like, well, what lesson is that?
Mm-hmm.
And so if I go to Gill, and I go to Wesley, and I go to Calvin, and I go to all these different people and read the spiritual lesson, it's like different.
Oh, they all had different ideas.
Yeah, they. I mean, they might have something similar here and there, but overall, they're like completely different.
Mm-hmm.
And what they have to say, so this is the part that's a little tricky, is what they have to say about a spiritual truth or about Christ is true.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a valuable idea because it's based on the overall biblical revelation. But they didn't get it from this passage.
Mm-hmm.
They're taking other passages and saying, well, this is what I know about Christ, and if I had to put Christ in here, this is one way I could get him in.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So that's why when you read some of this stuff, I love Kathy's response. What?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Well, she gave us that assignment, telling me we'd all come back and say, well, it's going to be this little building, you know, it's going to be this big building, but here's a little model. And we'd all come back with some kind of a Lego building of what the little passage was that we had.
Right.
I don't, you know, I just don't see us going any other way with it.
Yeah. And so that's why, and this is kind of a bigger theme, but Greg and I are both real big on this idea that the way Christians really grow in their faith and in their devotion and in their worship is by understanding what the text means from A to Z. We don't need to build on top of it devotional ideas. That the text itself, when we understand it better and better from A to Z, and we see the wonders and the intricacy and the ties and all that, that that will cause us as believers to have a stronger faith, a more knowledgeable faith, and in turn we will be more motivated to worship. That's why we teach verse by verse, and why we, you know, work through these things, is because that's what we believe. Which is, you know, similar to other, some other ministries have that same view, like John MacArthur would too.
So what percentage would you say you take that Levitical, you know, temple way back allegory, you know, allegorical, as compared to here, the ones that take it both that way? I guess what I'm saying, yeah. The first one, this one, are both allegorical. That would be a minority. But then the ones that take only this one that way is a majority. Do you have percentages?
I don't know the exact percentage, but it would pretty much correlate to those who are futurists, you know, dispensational type of view. The term people try to avoid that because there's other things that come along with it that not everyone agrees with. But people who see Revelation as still future and take Revelation 20 at face value will tend to take this literally like I am, like mm-hmm. Randall Price would. And certain schools will hold that view overall. But historically, that's the minority. Historically, mm-hmm. this particular temple has a huge number. I don't know what the exact percentage would be, mm-hmm. but it'd be like 75-80%, something like that or more, would not take it as a literal temple.
Even back.
Hmm. Well, not in the very earliest church. So there's, like I talked about earlier, there's the very earliest church was premillennial in its outlook. And then allegorical interpretation came to the fore where people started doing more spiritualizing of texts, like Augustine would be one and some other early church fathers. And then there's a long period of time where that interpretive view dominated.
Now, did he do all the way from A to Z?
No, Augustine didn't do a commentary.
No, I meant
per se.
Oh yeah, he wouldn't. He didn't go that far, did he?
No. So I mean,
I was just saying, would he at the very beginning then, since he switched horses, then at the very first temple, is he even, you know, taking that as an allegory?
No. So anything that's historic,
kind of divided.
Yeah, so anything that's already occurred in history is not taken allegorically because
yeah.
it was real. So when you read like the plagues of Egypt,
mm-hmm.
they're taken as literal plagues. But when those same people look at Revelation,
yeah,
the plagues of Revelation, they won't take them literally,
yeah.
right?
Right.
So it's the same with this temple.
Yeah, but then I'm thinking of, you know, the AD 70 and all that and the Jerusalem destroyed it. A lot of those people, even after the fact, are still taking that and shoehorning it into allegorical interpretation, right?
I'm not sure what you're saying.
I'm saying there's still things that have been in the past, and they still will look back and say, even though it's happened, they'll still twist it.
Well, okay, so...
And wouldn't they do that with the temple, too?
No, mm-hmm. so there's this idea of typology, which is different than allegorical, you know, spiritual... So the Bible has this, the first valid layer the Bible has is, you know, literally what happened. Like there's Solomon's temple. They literally built it. These are the dimensions. They really had showbread. They really had a lamp with lights. They had a veil and all that. And then there's aspects of that that point to spiritual realities. So that's the typology. And that's valid. That's the Bible conveys that. It's meant to convey that on purpose. And so... people who teach the things that have already happened teach the literal temple, and then they also teach where it points to typologically, it points to greater spiritual realities, and that's valid, and they do that. Very few people will then spiritualize.
That's my question.
Yeah. I think very few spiritualize accomplished history because it was real.
But they will mess with the dates.
They will mess with dates.
To make it fit with their viewpoint.
Right. And so the main thing they'll mess with is Zerubbabel's temple, which then Herod enhanced, which is the temple that Jesus came to and the one that was destroyed by the Romans in 70. They will take the date of the book of Revelation, which is 95, and they'll move it into the late 60s for two reasons. One is they want to make the temple in Revelation 11 be the standing temple that, you know, the Herod's temple. And the other thing is they want to make the beast be Nero. And Nero committed suicide in like 68 or 69, somewhere in there. Right. So you can't have the book of Revelation written after Nero if it's predicting Nero and his demise. Right.
Preterist view, isn't it?
Yeah, that would be the preterist view of R.C. Sproul, Hank Hanegraaff. But that's a little different than what you're talking about, right? Or is
no,
it?
That's kind of...
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, I wasn't sure exactly. So things that have occurred in history... So what you basically have overall is things that aren't closely related to our time, there's big arguments about. You go back to Genesis, right? You get the six-day creation. Mm-hmm. You've got large groups of Christians that deny creation... in the form it's described. They put long ages in there. They make Adam be the first spirit-filled hominid. And essentially, and they deny, in some cases, they completely deny a literal Adam and Eve, right? And they say evolution is compatible with Genesis, but they deny the Genesis. And then there's other Christians that, when we go forward to the book of Revelation and to this temple and anything that hasn't occurred yet, then they don't want to take that as literal, right? And so they'll come up with a different way of interpreting it. And so there's various ways of doing that. And in the case of Revelation, they tend to say, well, it's a veiled political document that had to do with the time of Nero, and the temple that's in there is the temple that was standing at the time it was written, before 70. And then also this guy who's the beast, that's really Nero. And by the way, the way Jesus overthrows him is he commits suicide. I mean, you know, so anyway, you have to play really fast and loose with the details. And so that's why I'm not in that camp. I'm kind of like, well, if I look at what else has happened in Scripture, it's pretty detailed the way it describes it, you know. It says Jesus rides in on the foal of a donkey. Jesus rides in on the foal of a donkey. He says none of his bones are broken. None of his bones are broken. They gamble for his clothes. They gamble for his clothes. You know. So there's precedent for how to interpret the Scripture. And so... when you get to these sections like this, where it's describing something in excruciating detail that hasn't ever occurred, you're at one of these forks in the road where you either say, well, this is something that's going to happen in the future because look at all these details, or you say, well, no, I can't go there. Mm-hmm. And a lot of people can't go there on this one because of the animal sacrifices. That's the primary reason. They just, like, if we go there here, then let's throw out the book of Hebrews because you can't have both. That's their view, right? And so in the case of Revelation, there's a different motivation there. The motivation there has to do with a desire to take the tribulation out of the future, because the tribulation, not only is it a nasty thing, but it also is saying the church will not successfully convert the world to Christ. The church will successfully redeem the elect.
Yeah.
See, it's a different statement, right?
Yeah.
One is that all the ones that the Father has given him, he will not lose a one. And the church's job is preaching that gospel and reaching all the elect. But that's different than the church is going to be successful at converting mankind to Christ and bringing in an age of peace through its work on earth, when the Bible is saying, no, this age will be like every other age so far. It ends in failure because people won't come to Christ in mass.
Would it be a stretch if the tribulation, are the people that take, I don't want the tribulation because I know it's going to save Jews and I'm anti-Semitic? Have you heard of that?
Yeah, there are people.
You know, we're usually talking about us in the church. But,
right.
You know, I'm thinking, you know, yeah, you don't want the tribulation, but what about the anti-Semitic type people? Would they?
They wouldn't call themselves anti-Semitic. Well, they would say that we are Jew-centric in our view that Israel means Israel,
right.
And so. They would say that, yes, lots of Jews will be saved just like anybody else, but they deny that there's still a future relevance to Israel as a nation, right? Mm-hmm. And so they would say that we refuse to accept the idea that there's no longer any distinction at all between nationalities, which is true. We're saying that Jesus himself said the Jews will be laid captive into all nations until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So Jesus himself, talking about the future, is making a Jewish-Gentile distinction, right? And so where the Bible makes those distinctions, in my view, they have an anti-Semitic undercurrent, I would say, in their views where they want to remove any special status for God's choosing of the nation of Israel. Mm-hmm. So as long as you're talking individuals, they're happy, but as soon as you get talking about like the bones, mm-hmm. that represents the whole house of Israel, right, there's where they're going to have trouble, because they're going to say, look, you're treating this one nation specially, and they crucify the Messiah, and they've been rejected, mm-hmm. completely mm-hmm. rejected.
So they can go with one and not the other.
Right.
Interesting. Seems like it would be both, unless you're just talking, you know, salvation. But even then, it seems like you'd be
hard-pressed
to separate that.
So one of the problems they have with the millennial passages, which we've touched on already, is it talks mm-hmm. about the law will go forth from Zion, from Jerusalem, and that seems to say that Jerusalem's going to have, it's going to be, you know, the Washington, D.C. of the millennium, right? Mm-hmm. And you mean in a Jewish country,
yeah.
right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And then when it talks about all the nations will go up to Jerusalem to worship, that sounds like all the nations are going up to Jerusalem to worship. And we can't have that, because that's Israel-centric. And so what they say is, well, that's the way the Old Testament presented the ideas, but that's not really how they're going to come about. The way they're going to come about is that idea of going up to Zion to worship and all that. That's just talking about all the unconverted people coming to faith and going to church with believers. So there's all different ways they would interpret it, but that's the basic idea. And we're looking at it and we're saying, no, it says Jerusalem, and it talks about they don't get rain if they don't show up. And this is, like I say, I mean, I have to keep coming back to these topics, but it's just like when you go, if you go to a good seminary, you know, the very, very first three or four courses you're going to get, it doesn't, you're like, I thought I was going to learn the Bible. And they're mm-hmm. like, no, we're going to talk about reading.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to talk about interpretation.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to talk about how do you determine what a text is actually saying. And you're like, wait a minute, you just read it, right? Because there's this war inside Christianity, or, you know, I don't know, war is too strong, but a word for it. But outside of Christianity, the war is discount the Bible so that it's not God's word. And then when you get inside Christianity, you got all these goofy people like us that think that the Bible's God's word. So now what do? If you're the devil, right? Well, has God really said? And we say, well, yeah, he really said. But now, what did God mean?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Well, he said this. But yeah, we all see he says so many cubits, so many cubits, so many cubits, one cubit, you're one cubit, right? But what does he mean? Right? So that's the next level of attack.
Yeah.
Okay, it's inspired. It's God's word. You believe it's God's word. Gosh, I can't get you on that. Mm-hmm. Well, now I'm going to split you up on interpreting it, which is why they spent all this time beating into your head interpretation.
Right.
So here's another example from the pulpit commentary, which is another commentary. And it's talking about the posts in verse 16. Notice it mentioned there, gate posts. On each gate post were palm trees, right?
Yeah.
It says that these posts are talking about different kinds of disciples, some which are strong. There are disciples who add little to the church but feebleness. They want to be continually comforted or corrected, to be shielded or to be sustained. We feel that the community to which they belong would be the stronger for their absence, except as they supply suitable objects for the exercise of Christian kindness, and in this way for the development of the church's strength. But it cannot be said that this is at all a satisfactory way of rendering service. We rejoice, and we believe that our Lord himself rejoices in those who bring a solid contribution of strength to the cause of wisdom and of piety. Okay. So, I mean, you ought to at least have a wry smile on your face by now. So, you know, these commentaries, it's almost like the King James, right? If you've been in the King James a lot, you can read it and hear it, and it, you don't stumble over the 1611. Some of these commentators are older, and you have to kind of get a feel for their lingo. But once you do, what they're teaching is makes sense, but it's not what the passage is about.
Mm-hmm. And that's what I was thinking. It's like, what does that have to do with the price of tea in China? Like, they're not even talking about this anymore.
And see, this is what will happen in a church with a pastor that has this kind of view. He will get to this, and he's like, I'm going to preach this passage.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it mentions a post. Well, a post is a foundation and upholds the building. Mm-hmm. And so he goes off on this thing about the strength of some believers. Some believers are flaky posts, and mm-hmm. some believers are strong posts, right? And I'm like, yeah, but what's this passage about?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Here's another one, the palm trees. Because there were these, on each gatepost was a palm tree. Mm-hmm. Palm trees are beautiful, right? So he says, these posts were not unsightly props, whose one and only service was that of sustaining that which rested upon them. They were so fashioned that they adorned what they upheld. It is not always so in the spiritual temple. Some posts have no palm trees engraved upon them. They are rude, bare, uncomely. They are tolerated for the service they render, but for what they are in themselves, they are heartily disliked. But this need never be. Why should not the strong be beautiful as well as helpful? Why should they not add grace to power? It is a serious mistake men make when they think that they may dispense with the finer excellences of Christian character and life because it contributed an efficiency which others cannot render.
Mm.
True. Right?
Yeah.
But you can see how if you are immersed in this kind of commentary and teaching, and then you're someone that's just trying to read the text, one of the things you despair of is, how could I ever be a pastor or a preacher?
Mm-hmm.
Because I got to make up all this flowery stuff out of nowhere. I got to take like a phrase or two and produce paragraphs of stuff that's all motivating and devotional, right?
Yeah.
That is so frustrating to me, because you know you're just looking at God's word and then just making something up. How dare you? I mean, how can you think that that's okay to do that?
Well, no, they took... There's a reason... Yeah, they took posts.
There's a connection, yeah.
And what is post symbol, you know, gatepost.
Come on.
And each... I bet each one of those that are... They find something, and then they...
No.
You know, do a little dance, and...
No, he just made it up.
And then they come up with something.
He just made it up.
Devotional
writers do all the time. Mm-hmm.
Then what can I pull out of context
and go with
a theme and a topic?
Do that and call it God's word.
Well, it's a commentary.
Yeah, and
he's commenting.
So
he didn't say this was
opinion.
God's word. This was my comment.
And so what it comes down to is, as you're reading Scripture, different parts of Scripture have different purposes and intentions, right?
Yeah.
Like if I go to a genealogy, so on begot, so on begot, so on begot, so on begot, so on, there is maybe some spiritual insights and lessons I can get from that genealogy, depending on what I know about the characters and stuff. But ultimately, the purpose of that genealogy is to record a genealogy.
Mm-hmm.
And it's to show a chain of people or a chain of authority or kingship or inheritance or whatever. Or in the case of like early in Genesis, where it talks about so-and-so was so many years old,
mm-hmm.
and he begot so-and-so, and when he was so many years old, he begot so-and-so.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a carefully crafted thing that ties in dates and durations,
mm-hmm.
so that you can actually chain them together to make...
Right. Someplace in history.
Someplace in history,
mm-hmm.
and you can actually measure the years,
mm-hmm.
right? So that's what those things are for. And when I come to those passages unless there's some kind of connected insight or something unusual in there, there's not a whole lot I can say that isn't just me creating stuff out of thin air.
Yeah.
And what I'm better off doing in a passage like that is to show how it's important to an aspect of what the Bible, why is it there?
Yeah.
Why is it there, and how is it critical that it be there for a certain thing? You know, like in a little bit, we're going to get a few verses down. It's going to mention Zadok, and we're going to go off on this rabbit trail, and we're going to go at some point,
yeah.
And we're going to go to a verse where there's this like genealogy of priests, and it's like when you read that, if you're reading through the Bible on a regular basis, you get to that section every year, and you're going, you know, what am I reading this for? What is this here for? Mm-hmm. We're going to find out that it's like critical to why we're going to see Zadok through here. We're going to be able to look at that and figure out, oh, it's connected to this. But that passage, that's the point of it. It's not to teach about flaky Christians versus solid Christians. It's not to teach about aspects of Christ. It's actually talking about, it's related to a promise God makes to the priestly line that finds fulfillment in Ezekiel's temple in the millennial kingdom. That's what it's actually there for. And if we hijack it and make it something else, we're teaching people the wrong way to read the Bible, and we're not, it's like we're taking a knife and using it for our only utensil, right? We're cutting with it, we're stabbing stuff, we're eating it off the knife.
Mm-hmm.
It's like we're making everything a knife. Or like if all you have is hammer, everything looks like a nail, right? and so I'm saying that one of the problems is for some people that approach the scripture, everything is Jesus. And that's a weird thing to say, that I'm against that. Everything is Jesus, right? But everything is Jesus will end up stealing from Jesus.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Ultimately.
Yeah.
But any comments about the first 16 verses? I mean, you could. Yeah.
Were there guard rooms in the other temple?
They did have guards, right? Actually, I'd have to look. I'd have to look to see. I'm not sure.
Yeah.
That's a good question. That's your assignment for next week. Right. Yeah, they had shields stored and stuff like that.
Yeah, I know they had.
I think there were.
They had like ornamental shields and like spears stored in the temple, but I don't remember if they actually had like rooms specifically designated as.
Yeah, it wouldn't take long to find out. You just have to look at a plan. But, good question. So you could see, like, when Mary was reading that, too, that it was difficult to keep place in there.
It sounds the same.
It sounds the same.
Didn't
like,
you just say that?
It's like the passages where they have 12 leaders from each of the one from each of the 12 tribes, and he offers 57 golden plates, 12 bronze plates, you know, 16 silver plates, 8 bulls, 2 rams, and the next guy, exactly the same. And the next guy, exactly the same. And so some of these passages that are like that, it's hard to keep your place in there and stuff like that. And this one, because it's this detailed layout, it's really designed to be read with the eye of an architect.
Yeah. I mean, that's evidence that it is literal, because, you know, like, go look at your flat map and read your survey, right?
Mm-hmm.
Just like, you know, just all these numbers and math coordinates and stuff. It's like, it's not for...
But what makes it hard for us, like, mine puts it in feet. You know, feet makes it a little interesting because I can vision.
Right.
Yeah.
I don't vision a rock.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
But the point is the same, though.
It's the point, yeah. You know, but I mean, that's why it makes it hard to read, because you're having to interpret all that.
Right.
Yeah.
And so, like, a picture is worth 1,000 words, right?
Mm-hmm.
So this is 1,000 words
mm-hmm.
without the picture.
Right.
Which is why we end up with these pictures in our study guide. And the thing I held up, it's like, okay, in the next 4 chapters, that's what it looks like.
Yeah.
Okay.
Right.
Okay, we're done.
Next.
To some degree, right?
But it's not like they have that many units of measure. It wouldn't take long to come up with a key. You know,
mm-hmm.
I think a rod is 10 feet, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and a cubit's, what, 6 feet? Something like that. Anyway, whatever.
Right. Right. So who wants to try 17 through 29? Not for the faint-hearted. Okay.
Then he brought me into the outer court, and behold, there were chambers and a pavement made for the court all around. 30 chambers faced the pavement, and the pavement, that is the lower pavement, was by the side of the gate, corresponding to the length of the gate. Then he measured the width from the front of the lower gate to the front of the exterior of the inner court, 100 cubits on the east and on the north. And as for the gate of the outer court, which faced the north, he measured its length and its width. And it had 3 guard rooms on each side, and its side pillars and its porches had the same measurement as the first gate. Its length was 50 cubits, and the width 25 cubits. And its windows and its porches and its palm tree ornaments had the same measurement as the gate which faced toward the east. And it was reached by 7 steps, and its porch was in front of them. And the inner court had a gate opposite the gate on the north as well as the gate on the east. And he measured 100 cubits from gate to gate. And he led me toward the south, and behold, there was a gate toward the south, and he measured its side pillars and its porches according to the same measurements. And the gate and its porches had windows all around like those other windows. The length was 50 cubits and the width 25 cubits. And there were 7 steps going up to it. And its porches were in front of them. And it had palm tree ornaments on its side pillars, one on each side. And the inner court had a gate toward the south. And he measured from gate to gate toward the south 100 cubits. Then he brought me to the inner court by the south gate, and he measured the south gate according to those same measurements. Its guard rooms also, its side pillars, and its porches were according to those same measurements. And the gate and its porches had windows all around. It was 50 cubits long and 25 cubits wide.
Very similar to what we read before. I mean, continuing to measure, more focusing on the externals now, the gates and the perimeter. You see this much larger measurements involved. Notice, here's another little bit from Gill on John Gill on verse 29 with the gate chambers and gate posts and arches. He says that these design the churches. When he says design, he means they point toward. These point toward the churches and members of them as spiritual worshipers who, besides the outward form, have the power of godliness. And then the part where it talks about windows, which are here, they're not said to be narrow, where the previous ones were narrow.
Mm-hmm.
He says, these are not said to be narrow as the other, which perhaps may denote the greater or more increasing light of the church's ministers and members. So that's kind of, if you have a Bible study program, or, you know, go look at some of these older commentaries and even some of the modern ones that have this approach, and you'll see that kind of thing pretty much pattern all the way along. They either don't have anything to say, because there's, what can they say, or it'll be something like this, where it's kind of like that is a general true idea about Christian truth or people, but it's kind of tenuous to kind of say that that's what the passage is teaching, right?
I would say tenuous is a good word.
So he thinks this actual temple is never a temple.
Right.
It's all. Right. So there's no timing or anything to discuss.
No. Right. So so there, you know, this is where you, it's like, what do you, how do you deal with difficulties? Because I'm saying that it's a real temple and there's really going to be animal sacrifices. And of course, he would thunder down. Are you joking? What are you, an apostate? Have you never read Hebrews? That's what he would say. And so that's my difficulty, explaining how could there be animal sacrifices in the future and why, and how they don't detract from Christ and how they're different. But then he has this other difficulty, which is, what's with all the cubits? Right?
Yeah.
I mean, what's with all this detailed, you know, architectural blueprint stuff? Can you really take that as a spiritual lesson in some sort of consistent way that's meaningful?
Well, yeah, you have a few verses you have to explain. He's got verse after verse after verse. He's got to explain.
Why is Hebrews more important than Ezekiel?
Well, see, that's the thing. So when we read Scripture, okay, so as we become more knowledgeable about the Bible and we read it, the more we learn about it, we realize, okay, it's all given by the Holy Spirit. And then, so it doesn't contradict. And so, books, where we see things that are different, and there's lots of places we see stuff that's different, we have the opportunity for a Bible difficulty, which is, okay, it says over here all things are clean, it says over here only certain things are clean. How do we explain that? Or it says here she saw one angel, and over in this account there's two angels, right?
Mm-hmm.
How do we put that together? How does that relate to like a crime scene description by two people? Or, you know, there's different ways of looking at it. But my point is, there's these places where some things are different. Rooster crows once, a rooster crows three times. You know, and you have to come to these things. And if you're somebody who's convinced that this is the canon of Scripture and it is perfect, then you have to figure out, okay, how do I reconcile these apparent or, you know, real differences in the text.
That are both true.
Yeah, they're both true. Right. And so the way you answer that question will differ depending on who you are. I'm saying that Hebrews is true and Ezekiel is true. They're both in the canon and they have to somehow fit together. And the way we fit them together is not by going spiritual. Right? And these other people are saying, yeah, they have to fit together, and the only way they can fit together is of Ezekiel spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
Because we know, absolutely know, that there could never, ever, ever, ever be another animal sacrifice. No matter what. Because of Hebrews. And I'm going to go back to Hebrews and say, well, is that really what it's saying?
Mm-hmm.
Or is it making a distinction between the blood of bulls and goats, which can take away sin, and actually had an efficacious purpose in the Old Testament having to do with ritual purification, versus the blood of Christ, which is completely separate from the animals, that has a different purpose, has to do with eternal redemption. It doesn't have to do with the same purpose, right? There's relationship there.
Mm-hmm.
There's one points to the other, and there's even similarities in the sense that the animal sacrifices in some settings are atoning for what they call sin. Although when you look at the Hebrew word for sin there, it has more the idea of allowing unclean in the presence of holiness, right?
Mm-hmm.
So I'm going to say, rather than going non-literal in Ezekiel, let's struggle with maybe there's something deeper here, right? Because there's various ways of So when you get these Bible difficulties, there's various ways of fixing them to where you're happy with them. Some of them you'll never fix because you can never figure it out, like the Trinity,
mm-hmm.
right? How could Jesus be God in the flesh and he learns and grows in wisdom and stature, right? And how can you have God in human flesh anyhow, right? And how come there's places where he knows everything and some other places where
yeah.
only the Father knows,
yeah.
right? So you've got some of these things that you'll never put them together in a way that you're happy with because there's a divine tension that's above our level of logic, I would say. But so when you get to these difficulties, often with these difficulties, there is a superficial way, I would say, or a less difficult way to try and resolve them where you can be happy and go away thinking you've got the answer and you're missing a deeper truth. And to me, this is one of those places where if you spiritualize Ezekiel away, you fix the problem. But what have you lost in the process? You potentially lost. If God really wanted to describe a future temple physically, how would he do it differently than this? And then you also have this issue that now that you've spiritualized away Ezekiel, I think you've lost some understanding about the difference between animal sacrifices and the sacrifice of Jesus, that there are some differences. That when you say that these animal sacrifices could never occur again, you are, in a sense, connecting the animal sacrifices to the work of Christ on the cross in a way that actually isn't quite accurate the way the Bible is describing it. And so for a lot of these difficulties, just like the genealogy in Matthew versus Luke, right? If you look at it on the face of it, they're a lot different. I don't know what to do with this. If you just kind of blow it off or say, well, I don't really understand it, instead of wrestling with it, saying they both have to be true, they both have to be accurate, and it's hard. When it's hard and you continue to wrestle with it, then there, when you do get insight and God does bring insight, you end up with a deeper understanding of the scripture and in some cases a lot stronger faith because you see, wow, look at how he did this and that or handled this or handled that. And it actually gives you a stronger, deeper faith and a deeper motivation for worship. And so that's why, to me, what we're going to see when we get a little further down to the Zadok thing, when we start looking at it, we'll find out that if we spiritualize this temple, we also end up undermining this covenant that's strung out involving priests. Because that covenant never came to pass. And what you'll see people doing, we don't have time today, but we're going to go to a passage that's all about the throne of David. It's about mm-hmm. the Davidic covenant. and we read it all the time about the throne of David, and we say it's Jesus. The throne of David, it's Jesus. It's, you know. But in that same passage, woven right in there, is this eternal promise to Levitical mm-hmm. priests. And then if I can go to the Nelson Study Bible, and they'll tell me that's fulfilled in Jesus.
But that's not what it says.
And I'm like, since when was Jesus a Levite? Right? In fact, in Hebrews it says he's not a Levite.
Yeah.
Right? And so there's a case there where people want to put Jesus everywhere, even somewhere where he's not qualified.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, but Jesus is not qualified in the line of Levi. If you're going to say he has to be in the line of David when he shows up in the New Testament, then you can't have him in the line of Levi. You can't have it both ways. And so this promise that has to do with Levi and stuff and involves Zadok, there has to be a different way. It's not Jesus.
Well, he's in the line of Judah.
He's in the line of Judah.
I mean, it says it all the way back in Genesis. He's going to be in the line of Judah.
And so what I try to argue is...
How did he get that far off? Is he Nelson, the publisher of the New King James, right?
Yeah.
So, you know, that's pretty accurate.
Well, we know that Jesus is a priest and king. Right. And so they're just not paying attention.
Right.
Yeah, he's a priestly king, but he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek, not Levi, right?
Yeah, that's
and so when there's this mix of Levi and Judah, essentially, David,
mm-hmm.
they're just not really paying attention there. And so they put Jesus forth as the fulfillment, and it's like, he can't be. And the thing is, the thing about this, it's not just my opinion. there's all these details. And when God gives details, he's also saying logic. I've given you logic. Truth versus error. What's true, what's false, what's the dividing line? What is that? It's logic. Something can't be true and false at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. The reason they're mutually exclusive is that has to do with reasoning and logic and reality, and God created all that. So when we come into the scriptures and we say, you know, all through the New Testament, they say, Son of David, heal me. Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of, they don't say Son of Levi.
Mm-hmm.
And if they said Son of Levi there, oh, out with Jesus, he's not the Messiah. Right? So we can't just float in here and say, well, he's the fulfillment of this promise to Levi, because he's not a Levite. And when we say that he can fulfill Levi, then we lose all our justification for saying that Jesus fulfills the line of Judah. Because we're saying it doesn't matter if he's really born in Judah. It doesn't matter if he's really born in Levi, he's fulfilling this Levitical promise. Well, then it doesn't matter if he's born in Judah. So why does the New Testament make all this effort in genealogies to say he's in the line of Judah, right?
So it'd be interesting to take their commentary on the different verses that are tied together,
mm-hmm.
and let's say it's Judah and, you know, da da da, and see if there even their own commentary is consistent between those. You know what I'm saying?
Well, it is. It is. I mean, I've looked at the Nelson. I mean, I have the Nelson Study Bible. It's one of the study Bibles I have. So I know I just picked the Nelson one. There's several I could pick, but I picked that one because that was one of the examples I went through to point out when I was teaching this the previous time. I was saying, don't always go to the commentaries first.
Oh, yeah.
But if you go to the Nelson Study Bible there, it's going to tell you it's Jesus, and you're up fat and happy, and off you go with the wrong answer.
Okay.
Right. So that's an example, and there that's a, you know, one of the more blatant ones, I think, where you have...
I know, but then it kind of makes you question other parts of their commentary. You know,
yeah, well, everyone makes mistakes.
I know, but is it a dinosaur egg, or is there...
It's a dinosaur egg. I mean, they have really... It's a really solid...
Oh, yeah, that's what I always thought.
I think you have to be careful, because all of the commentaries are going to prop... They're not God's word.
Right.
They're
mm-hmm.
just helpful teaching.
Right.
I have a Ryrie, and there's goofy things they're
mm-hmm.
in there,
mm-hmm.
but I still love
mm-hmm.
it. I mean, it's still helpful, and
yeah.
I just cross out the things that I find that I don't
yeah,
remember that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Or write little notes in there.
Yeah, so every study Bible has some things that are like, you know, where the wheel goes into a ditch for a little bit,
mm-hmm.
right? And that's true for every teacher of Scripture, myself included, right? So that's something you just have to deal with, and yet God has given us teachers
yeah.
to help us. So,
well, thanks for pointing it out.
So,
you're a good teacher.
Yeah, so part of this, I guess, as we go through this, is this whole issue of when you have passages that don't seem to fit together, what do you do with it? And are there limits to what you can do? Like, we know one of the limits for us is you can't just rip the passage out, right?
Yeah.
You can't just say, well, I can't fit this one, I'm going to remove that from the Bible, right?
Mm-hmm.
So we know we can't do that. And so what can you do? You know? And so when you look at the options, like this one, Ezekiel's temple versus the book of Hebrews, how do you deal with that? And a lot of people deal with it by spiritualizing Ezekiel, saying it's just a spiritual lesson. And I'm saying, well, there's just all kinds of reasons why that's not really a legitimate way to go. Partly the way everything's written, partly what we know about the previous temples, partly what we see about how this is tied into these other promises in the Old Testament in very carefully crafted ways. that if it was just a spiritual lesson, that wouldn't be true. And then what is there in the book of Ezekiel as we're reading through it literally, when we get to chapter 40, that all of a sudden allows us to jump ship to some completely different way of reading the scripture. So that's where it gets down to, okay, that's one way to put Hebrews and Ezekiel together, is by essentially denying Ezekiel's reality as a literal thing. But there are other ways to put it together that are difficult, but I think more fruitful and do better justice to the two texts. Because it's not fair, and this is another argument I've tried to make lots of times, is it's not fair to say whoever spoke last wins.
Yeah.
The guy who wrote Hebrews spoke last, he trumps Ezekiel.
Yeah.
Which is how a lot of people read the Bible.
Yeah.
Right? And they read it from the New Testament. And what I've tried to make the point of all the way along the line, it's all God's word, it all has to stand. Ezekiel was given for hundreds of years before there was Hebrews, and it had a meaning. And that meaning doesn't change when Hebrews comes along. Because if it does, then we better start looking at the Book of Mormon.
Right, because it's valid.
It was written after.
Yeah.
You probably can, but can you give an example of scripture that's meant to be spiritualized?
I would say I don't know of any that's meant to be spiritualized.
Okay, good.
I think there's scripture.
But that was a trick question.
That's what I was going to say.
You
get an A. No, I can't think.
No, chapter 7 of Daniel, right? It's describing beasts, right? But those aren't really beasts.
Yeah, but I don't
know. No, but they're not spiritual either. It's a real thing.
It's a
but they're not the beasts. They're not actual beasts.
Yeah, well, I guess it depends on how you would define spiritual.
Yeah, I guess you're right.
Because it's still literal.
I would say those are metaphors.
Yeah
metaphors.
Right.
When I say spiritual, I mean it's just
symbols and metaphors.
All right.
As opposed to
Karen trying to cause problems.
Right. So that's why this term typology comes up, this idea that things are a pattern pointing to another reality. But in the Bible, the patterns are real things. Like in the book of Ruth, right, you've got Boaz and Ruth and Naomi, and it's this beautiful picture of essentially Jesus, Israel, and the church, which is mainly Gentile. And if you look through the details of that, it's this amazing typological thing that comes forward that has all these similarities to what we know about the church and Jesus and Israel. But it's real history, real people. There was a real Boaz, a real Ruth, right? And it's just like when Joseph gets taken off to Pharaoh land, right? And his brothers reject him. And he's accepted by the Pharaoh, a Gentile. He has this greatness in this Gentile land. And his brothers don't recognize until the second time. Mm-hmm. It's like the Jews. It's like Jesus. Okay, where's Jesus now? He's in Pharaoh land, right? I mean, we're the people in Egypt, as far as the Jews are concerned. We're the Gentiles, and we think Joseph is awesome. Jesus, right? And his brothers...
Yeah.
They still don't recognize him, but they're going to come and they're going to bow down before him.
Mm-hmm.
See, but that's like typology.
Yeah.
It's real history that occurred, but look what it points to, this amazing thing that's actually going to happen too, that's another spiritual reality. But it never denies the real thing that happened. Just like the plagues of Egypt are similar to what God's going to do in Revelation, right? Same sort of thing.
Well, it's kind of like what Mary was saying, like, that really is the application. I thought, you're right, because it's this tangential portfolio, and it's really not even related.
It's not even talking about that.
Right.
Yeah.
That was a good point.
They just made it up.
Right. But that was kind of good, because there's...
Well, I agree.
And there's really tangential.
Yeah.
Cool. That's the way it should be. I mean, I'm with Mary. I mean, if I...
Oh, I agree, too.
If that's what happened when I was somewhere, I'd be a little disappointed, you know? Whatever. I'd try to be gracious, but it's like, oh, come on.
That's just dumb.
Yeah. I have trouble with the gracious.
Oh, I do, too.
So. What are you talking about? Stop talking.
See, that's where someone like Spurgeon, we're already over, but see, someone like Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, if you listen to Spurgeon or read his sermons, you will see he doesn't do that. He doesn't just like take a flight of fancy. He's cognizant of the real historical thing he's dealing with, but then he has super insights and application. That's why he's the Prince of Preachers. He can do both, but he doesn't like disconnect and go off on goofy stuff. Mm-hmm. He doesn't like use it as a, well, here's three verses. I'm going to launch off now
right.
to outer space.